Isaiah chapter 13 through 23 is the section that deals with prophecies against certain nations. We mentioned last week that there are 10 burdens that are mentioned, beginning in verse 1 of chapter 13, the burden of Babylon, or the burden concerning Babylon. And the word burden, others translate as the oracle, burden, or the judgment against, which ultimately what it'll be, is a judgment against particular nations. And so we have listed these different nations that we'll note some of them and some of the highlights tonight, but we have Babylon, Assyria, Philistia, Moab, Damascus, Ethiopia, Egypt, Babylon again, Edom, Arabia, Jerusalem, and Tyre. And so we will look at some of the highlights in these particular chapters tonight and at some of the burdens concerning these different countries. Again, the word burden was one that invade or carried with it just what we might think of in a burden, something weighty or something heavy that weighed on the heart of the prophet, and that was the way that messages of judgment were. They were not something that the prophets delighted in. They were not something that the prophet took necessarily great joy in, with rare exception. Exception might be a prophet like Jonah, who needed his attitude adjusted. But other than that, the prophets considered these messages of judgment as very severe, as they were, and as something that was a very weighty thing and a burden in that sense. It was very heavy, weighed heavy on their heart. Now, we looked first at Babylon, and forgive me that we didn't spend more time on this, because it is one of the most important of all of the prophetic themes in the Word of God, beginning in the book of Genesis and ultimately ending in the book of Revelation. As a matter of fact, you could summarize the redemptive history as a tale of two cities in that sense, beginning in the book of Genesis with the city that man built, that is the Tower of Babel, and that tower that man built, the system that eventually grew out of that, which is known as Babel or confusion or Babylon, and ultimately that system that will be found in Revelation chapter 17 and 18, known as Babylon there, and that not only the actual city but the system that is connected with it, that system of defiance against God and worldliness and idolatry and false religion. And the tale of the city that you see following Revelation 17 and 18, the city of God, the New Jerusalem, that is prepared as a bride, ordained or prepared for her husband coming down from God out of heaven. So it's interesting to see those things in contrast. Even in the book of Genesis, you see those things in juxtaposition. You see them in contrast. In Genesis chapter 11, after the confusion of the Tower of Babel, that those at Babel had gathered together and said, "Let us make us a name." In Genesis chapter 12, God calls Abraham and says, "I will make your name great." They said, "Let's gather together and have one nation." God in chapter 12 tells Abraham, "I will make of you a great nation." So you can contrast those movements of men as opposed to the movements of God in Scripture. And we looked at that a good bit last week. I do apologize, too, for not spending more time on verses 12 through 17 and following of chapter 14 concerning Lucifer. This is another very important bit of insight that we get in the Old Testament Scripture here. And if you weren't studying these particular burdens or prophecies, you would not have this information on the beginning of sin in the universe, that is, as it's recorded for us, and that is Lucifer, the son of the morning, who is the one who is ultimately behind this system of pride and rebellion known as Babylon. He's the one that is ultimately behind it. He is the one that energizes it. He is the one that promotes it and causes it to take the direction that it does. Now, there are a number of things that you could look at here. It's interesting, though, that I mention one only in brief, and we won't open the floor for comment on it now. I'll be glad to discuss it with you afterwards, and it'll be on tape for all to be able to hear. But one of the things that you'll find interesting is found in verse 13, where one of the I wills of Lucifer in chapter 14 was that he said that he would exalt his throne above the stars of God. He would sit upon the mount of the congregation in the sides of the north, and he would ascend above the heights of the clouds to be like the Most High. Yet the Lord says, thou shalt be brought down to hell, or to Sheol, or to the grave, to the sides of the pit. Now, interestingly enough, if you read even a man like F.C. Jennings, he will tell you that in chapter 14, verse 13, the directions of the Bible have significance. And I only put this out for your thinking, but many have noted the significance of certain directions as we find them in the Scripture. And when you come to the direction that God is in, or that heaven is in, you find, biblically speaking, that it is in the north. There were certain sacrifices that were only to be made on the north side of the altar. You find in the Psalms it speaks of great is the Lord and greatly to be praised, the city of our God, the mountain of His holiness. Beautiful for situation, the joy of the whole earth is Mount Zion on the sides of the north. And interestingly enough, if you stop and think for a moment of what direction every compass needle in the world points to, magnetically speaking, they point north. And in the north, there is a great, one of the world's unique phenomena that points directionally north, known as the Aurora Borealis, or the Great Northern Lights. And every mariner in the world, before there were things such as Loran systems, learned to tell direction by the North Star. So there are witnesses of God that are found in creation around us that seem to indicate, and if I'm not mistaken, even the scientists talk about a great black hole that is towards the north, in the direction of north. And biblically speaking, the cosmogony of heaven and the direction of heaven is towards the north. I'll leave that with you for your thought and for your meditation. Now we move on to chapter 15, leaving that, and we come to the burden concerning Moab. Moab, in chapter 15 and 16, will be judged, and they will be judged because of what we find in verse 6 of chapter 16. We have heard of the pride of Moab. He is very proud, even of his haughtiness and his pride and his wrath, but his lies shall not be so. So we see that the judgment would come because of pride, because of wrath, because of lying. And ultimately, the idols of Moab, as found in chapter 16 and verse 12, would be of no avail. It shall come to pass when it is seen that Moab is weary on the high place, that he shall come to his sanctuary to pray, but he shall not prevail. This is the word that the Lord hath spoken concerning Moab since that time. Pride, wrath, and lying. And these are the sins of Moab that are listed and would result ultimately in the judgment of God. Pride, or arrogance, and the anger that comes along with it, and even as it says in verse 6, his lies, the New American Standard translates that, his idle boast are false. In other words, Moab is seen as one that swaggers. Moab is seen as one that is arrogant. And that will result in judgment. Most of the things that we find with these nations do concern pride and the haughtiness of certain nations. You know how nations sometimes get the attitude that they're above and beyond the judgment of God, and they begin to exalt themselves against God. Well, Moab would be judged because of that, and that was the reason why their judgment would come. These nations are all connected in some way or another geographically with the nation of Israel. Again, someone asked the question last week when we were here, what about the United States? Do you see the United States in here? And I said, and I didn't mean to be in any way sarcastic by that, but I just meant no, and neither do you see Peru in here. Neither do you see Hawaii in here. You don't see China in here, you know, a significant power. You don't see a lot of places in here because the Bible prophetically generally only views nations that are immediately surrounding the nation of Israel geographically or its close neighbors or and so on. And so that's what we have in these nations in chapters 14 or 13 through chapter 23. We know the history of Moab and its beginnings, and the Bible tells us also of its end. Now in chapter 19, and again I'm only picking up on certain highlights, we're going to move back and forth here a little bit, we have mentioned Egypt, the burden concerning Egypt. Notice that, if you will, in this section, especially beginning in verses 16 through 24, you have five paragraphs that begin with the phrase, in that day, in that day. And whenever we see that phrase in Scripture, that is a prophetic statement or a prophetic phrase that keys us in to the time of the day of the Lord, the time of the tribulation period, the time of the judgment of God that will fall upon the earth, and the events that follow the coming and precipitate the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ in power and glory. You notice what it says in verse 1, the burden of Egypt, behold, the Lord rideth upon a swift cloud, and shall come into Egypt, and the idols of Egypt shall be moved at his presence, and the heart of Egypt shall melt in the midst of it. And again in verse 3, the spirit of Egypt shall fail in the midst of it. I will destroy the counsel of it. They shall seek to the idols, to the charmers, to the mediums, and to the wizards. And the Egyptians will I give over into the hand of a cruel lord, and a fierce king shall rule over them, saith the Lord of hosts. Now, again, these prophecies had often the near fulfillment in the days immediately following the prophets, sometimes during the life of the prophets, and they also had the far fulfillment or the prophetic one that is, in this instance, keyed in with the phrase in that day. Amazing thing when you think about Egypt. Egypt was one of the most powerful nations in all of the known world. The civilization of Egypt, the dynasties of Egypt, are absolutely fascinating to behold when you think of the treasures of Egypt and the riches. The science of Egypt, you know that even today some of the things that they did scientifically even medically, they try to duplicate today, and they can't do it. And yet, can you imagine those people, as far advanced as they were? They were so far advanced that you've probably heard that some people have proposed the view that the pyramids and so on were not actually built by the Egyptians, but by people from outer space. Because, you know, their technology was so advanced, the Egyptians. And yet, one of the highest things that they worshipped, in other words, one of their highest piece of praise was ascribed to a beetle. Can you imagine people that were that intelligent bowing down and worshipping a scarab, a beetle, a roach, if you will, a glorified cockroach is all that a scarab is like that. There's not much difference between one of those and a palmetto bug that we have here in Florida. And yet, these people who were so technologically advanced would bow down and worship a roach. It might as well have been a roach for all it was. And that was right up on the top scale of the things that they worshipped. And if it wasn't that, it was a frog. If it wasn't a frog, it was a bird. Or the forces of nature, the river, and so on. You know, they had a god for everything. But they didn't know the true and the living God. In verse 16, Judah would become the instrument of divine judgment. In that day, Egypt shall be like women. It shall be afraid and fear because of the shaking of the hand of the Lord of hosts, which he shaketh over it. And the land of Judah shall be a terror unto Egypt. Everyone that maketh mention of it shall be afraid in himself because of the counsel of the Lord of hosts, which he hath determined against it. In that day, in verse 18, shall five cities in the land of Egypt speak the language of Canaan and swear to the Lord of hosts. One shall be called the city of destruction. Now I want to come back and look at the next three things that are mentioned in connection with some of the blessings that we're going to look at in relation to these chapters. We want to come back after we look at some of the highlights of judgment, so to speak, and look at some of the sections that have to do with promise and hope. And so we want to cover this in chapter 19 in a few minutes. In chapter 22, Jerusalem is mentioned. It begins in chapter 22 with the burden of the valley of vision. What aileth thee now that thou art wholly gone up to the housetops? And so on. This is the mention of Jerusalem. You've seen the breaches in verse 9 of the city of David, and so on. Now, again in verse 11, you get to the key of this. You made also a ditch between the two walls for the water of the old pool, but you have not looked unto its maker, neither had respect unto him that fashioned it long ago. And here we find that the key to the problem with Jerusalem was that they failed to look to the one that had made them. You have not looked unto its maker. You neither had respect unto him that fashioned it long ago. They attempted to achieve things by their own efforts. And remember that if we forget God and we begin to rely on what human resources can do, then we will only end up in bitter disappointment. And that's what happened here. Now that's true for anybody, but it's especially true for the people of God, the people that profess to know God. If we forget Him and rely on only what human resources can produce, and natural wisdom and our own efforts, it will not only lead to futility, it will ultimately lead to disappointment. And the Lord gets at the root of the problem there. You did not look unto its maker, you did not have respect unto him that fashioned it long ago. And then in chapter 23, we had the fall of Tyre. And you remember the cities of Tyre and Sidon, the burden of Tyre, how ye ships of Tarshish, for it is laid waste so that there is no house, no entering in from the land of Kittim, it is revealed to them. And so on. Be thou ashamed in verse 4, O Sidon, for the sea hath spoken, even the strength of the sea. Verse 5, as at the report concerning Egypt, so shall they be greatly pained at the report of Tyre. Pass ye over to Tarshish, wail ye inhabitants of the coast, or of the isle. Now if you look at a map, you know that Tyre and Sidon were on the coast. I guess they'd be in the northern part of that section, perhaps just north of what we call Israel, around just before you get to the bend. Tarshish, on the other hand, was further still. Does anybody know the other name for Tarshish in the Scripture? You know what Tarshish was called in the Scripture? You know what it's called in the New Testament? Tarshish? It has another name. There's a famous New Testament apostle that was from there. His name was Saul. Saul of Tarsus. Saul of Tarsus. And in the Old Testament, I believe, if I'm not mistaken, that's where wasn't Jonah from the same place? I think Jonah, if I'm not mistaken, Jonah rose up to flee unto Tarshish. If he wasn't from there, at least that's where he went to flee from, the presence of the Lord, to Tarshish. We won't mention the difference between him and Paul, but it is interesting to note this, that here was a place that was set up for the judgment of God, Tyre, And yet ultimately, the grace of God that calls Saul of Tarsus to go and proclaim the word of God and to proclaim the message of grace and the message of the blessing of Christ. It's an amazing thing. But Tyre was the commercial equivalent of Babylon. Babylon was the religious and imperial power, at least it represented that, whereas Tyre represented commercial power. It was a great center of commerce because of the shipping that went on there throughout the sea and throughout the Mediterranean. And you notice what it says in verse 15 and 16. Take a harp, go about the city, thou harlot that has been forgotten, make sweet melody, sing many songs that thou mayest be remembered. It shall come to pass after the end of 70 years that the Lord will visit Tyre, and she shall turn to her hire, commit fornication with all the kingdoms of the world upon the face of the earth, and her merchandise and her hire shall be holiness to the Lord. It shall not be treasured nor laid up, for her merchandise shall be for those who dwell before the Lord, to eat sufficiently and for durable clothing. And we want to look a bit now, as we just briefly glanced. Again, you can consult a Bible handbook or a Bible dictionary, and you'll find a good bit of information on these particular areas and cities that Isaiah pronounced judgment on in that day. Yes?
What's the significance of Jerusalem and they're right in the middle of all these outside other nations?
Well, what do you think it is? What's that?
Seems to be going out with the nations around, and turns out that Jerusalem for one hit in Jerusalem right in the middle.
Yeah. Yeah, I noticed that. Now, he also, actually, when we say Damascus in chapter 17, the burden against Damascus, at that point, Damascus represents Syria and Israel, who were allied together. You remember that that was the thing in the early chapters of the book of Isaiah that we saw with Ahaz wanting that alliance and instead of turning and looking to the Lord. And you notice that in chapter 17 and verse 7, it says, "At that day shall a man look to his Maker, and his eyes shall have respect to the Holy One of Israel, and he shall not look to the altars, the work of his hands, neither shall he respect that which his fingers have made, either the idols or the images." So there, again, we see that phrase, the Holy One of Israel, a man looking to his Maker rather than looking to the idols or anything else that could possibly, they thought, might provide for them deliverance. But Jerusalem, significant in this sense at least, that it wasn't left out. In other words, Isaiah didn't say, "Well, I see all the other ones, but I forget about Jerusalem."
So you guys don't get too high here.
Exactly. It's right there in the middle of them. And sad to say that Jerusalem would be considered just like one of the other nations at that point, the very city of God. Now, in chapter 14, concerning Babylon, it says in verse 1, "For the Lord will have mercy on Jacob, and will yet choose Israel, and set them in their own land. And the strangers, the sojourners, shall be joined with them, and they shall cling to the house of Jacob. And the people shall take them and bring them to their place, and the house of Israel shall possess them in the land of the Lord for servants and handmaids, and they shall take them captives, whose captives they were, and they shall rule over their oppressors. And it shall come to pass in the day that the Lord shall give thee rest from thy sorrow and from thy fear and from the hard bondage in which thou was made to serve." So there in the midst of that, for the Lord's people, for that remnant, there was the hope of mercy, as it says on Jacob, and of God's sovereign purpose. "Yet will I choose Israel," God's sovereign purpose in election, as it says, we have that carried out in Romans 9-11. And he would set them in their own land, and they would be brought to their own place. So we see the promise, even in the midst of that judgment against Babylon, for Jacob and the mercy that would be shown to him. In chapter 14 and verse 32, what shall then one then answer the messengers of the nation? That the Lord hath founded Zion, and the poor of his people shall trust in it. Now the Lord had founded Zion. You know, Philistia, as it's called here, rejoice thou not, O Philistia, or whole Palestina, as it might be called, Palestina, in 1431. It's really unfortunate that the land of Israel is known as Palestine, because it wasn't ever intended to be that. It wasn't something that they called it. It was a tag. In other words, it was unfortunate the day that Israel became so like the nations around them and so like the Philistine nations around them that the land became known as Palestine. You know, they became just like the other people. It's not bad to have a tag. You know, the name Christian was never one that the Christians first took. I mean, they didn't make that up themselves. It was a name that was given to them. They were first called Christians at Antioch. People looked at them and said, there's Christ ones. People looked at the land of Israel and called it Palestine, the land of the Philistines, because that's what characterized the land. So that's a rather sad thing. But the Lord founded Zion, and the poor of his people shall trust in it. And there's a promise of hope there. In chapter 16, in that section concerning Moab, you notice what it says in verse 5, and in mercy shall the throne be established, and he shall sit upon it in truth, in the tabernacle of David, judging and seeking justice and swiftly executing righteousness. So there's a promise that's connected with the tabernacle of David, and that might jar your thinking concerning the book of Acts when, who was it, James stood up before the rest of the brethren to talk about the fact that God was calling a people out unto his own name and that he would rebuild the tabernacle of David and so on, the promises that were given to David's seed connected with the sure mercies of David and the covenant that God made with David, the establishment of Israel in the land and so on. In chapter 18 concerning Ethiopia, after all of the verses that deal with judgment, it says in verse 7, in that time shall the present be brought unto the Lord of hosts by a people scattered and stripped, and from a people terrible from the beginning to this time, a nation measured out and trampled underfoot, whose land the rivers have spoiled, to the place of the name of the Lord of hosts, the Mount Zion. So there's a twofold truth that we see here, among other things. One, that even though that land would come under judgment, and even though, in a very practical sense, it would not be God's land, in a practical sense, ultimately, it's still His. It's a place where He's placed His name. It's the place of the name of the Lord of hosts. It's Mount Zion that the Lord has founded. And if it's His, He will restore it, whatever it takes, and He will recover it and recover His people in that day. Now I want to turn to one of the most fascinating prophecies in the entire Word of God. It's found in chapter 19. I've never seen much written on this, and I've often thought about doing something on it myself. It is absolutely phenomenal. It begins in chapter 19, in verse 19, with the phrase, as we've already seen, in regard to Egypt in that day. It says, in that day shall there be an altar to the Lord in the midst of the land of Egypt, and a pillar at the border of it to the Lord. And it shall be for a sign and for a witness unto the Lord of hosts in the land of Egypt, for they shall cry unto the Lord because of their oppressors. He shall send them a Savior, and a great one, and he shall deliver them. And the Lord shall be known to Egypt, and the Egyptians shall know the Lord in that day, and shall do sacrifice and oblation, yea, they shall vow a vow unto the Lord and perform it. And the Lord shall smite Egypt, he shall smite and heal it, and they shall return even to the Lord, and he shall be entreated by them, and shall heal them. In that day shall there be a highway out of Egypt to Assyria, and the Assyrian shall come into Egypt, and the Egyptian into Assyria, and the Egyptian shall serve with the Assyrians. In that day shall Israel be the third with Egypt and with Assyria, even a blessing in the midst of the land, whom the Lord of hosts shall bless, saying, Blessed be Egypt my people, and Assyria the work of my hands, and Israel mine inheritance. Now that's an absolutely astonishing prophecy, and we don't hear much about it. But here it is, tucked away in some of these chapters in the book of Isaiah that we don't look at as much, perhaps, as we do in other portions. But it says that in that day, Egypt, Israel will be the third, with Egypt and with Assyria. And if you think about Egypt wedged in between, Israel wedged in between Egypt and wedged now in between Syria and those other nations that are there now. But in that day, the Lord of hosts shall bless, saying, now listen to this, this is the Lord of hosts that will bless, saying, Blessed be Egypt my people, and Assyria the work of my hands, and Israel mine inheritance. There will be an altar to the Lord in the midst of the land of Egypt. There will be sacrifice and oblation. And the phrase is almost identical to the New Covenant. It says, The Lord shall be known to Egypt, and the Egyptians shall know the Lord in that day. Now, that's quite obvious that's not taking place now. But in that day, it will. And it's fascinating to me to think that that there'll be the blessing in the midst of the earth. You know, in that day a highway will be opened up, it says, out of Egypt to Assyria. And Assyria shall come to Egypt, and the Egyptian to Assyria. And it seems to me that they're going to go right through the middle of Israel. Israel's right in the middle of those two, isn't it? And they're going to go back and forth through the middle of Israel with a highway opened up, not a highway for war, not a highway to seek to destroy the nation of Israel. You know, a lot of times today, if you look at an Arab map, it won't even have the nation on it. I'll never forget my father-in-law going to the World's Fair up in Knoxville, I think it was, and they had Arab countries there that had maps. They didn't even have Israel on the map. They didn't even consider it that time as a nation. Well, in that day, it won't be the hatred between Syria and between Egypt. They're going to be blessed together by God. And God says, Egypt, my people, and Assyria, the work of my hands, and Israel, mine inheritance. Now, I tell you, to me, this section of Scripture is a tremendous evidence to me that this is indeed the Word of God. I mean, you know, prophets just didn't say that about enemy nations. They just didn't say good things about their enemies and predict blessing for them from the Lord. I mean, you know the attitude of the Jewish people, even in the Scripture, of what their attitude was towards the nations surrounding them and those that had either formerly been their enemies or those that were presently their enemies. They considered themselves to be the sole recipients of the blessing of God. And yet Isaiah records the words, Blessed be Egypt, my people, and Assyria, the work of my hands, and that Israel would be the third with them in that day, and they would be a blessing in the midst of the land. That's tremendous to think of, isn't it? So there are far-reaching prophecies that have to do with these nations in the coming day. And I tell you, outside of a literal interpretation of that and a literal millennium coming with the King of Kings reigning in the midst of his people, I don't know how you'd do anything with that at all except to just, you know, somehow spiritualize it away because it's just too fantastic to even think about unless you see it literally happening. And indeed, that's exactly what will take place. So it's tremendous. In chapter 22, concerning Jerusalem again, in verses 20 through 25, it says, It shall come to pass in that day that I will call my servant Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah, and I will clothe him with thy robe, strengthen him with thy girdle, And I will commit thy government into his hand, and he shall be a father to the inhabitants of Jerusalem and to the house of Judah. And the key of the house of David will I lay upon his shoulder. So he shall open, and none shall shut. And he shall shut, and none shall open. And I will fasten him like a nail in a sure place. He shall be for a glorious throne to his father's house. And they shall hang upon him all the glory of his father's house, the offspring and the issue, all vessels of small quantity, from the vessels of cups even to the vessels of flagons. In that day, saith the Lord of hosts, shall the nail that is fastened in the sure place be removed, and be cut down and fall, and the burden that it was upon it shall be cut off, for the Lord hath spoken it. I don't know if you've ever seen it, but John Bramhall had a little booklet, one of his little tract-like booklets that he wrote about the nail. And at your own time, you might just look up the Old Testament prophecies about Christ pictured as the nail. There are several of them in the Scripture, not just in the book of Isaiah. But you'll notice that this prophecy concerning Hilkiah, or Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah, obviously goes far beyond any human individual. For the words that are spoken in verse 22, the key of the house of David, opening and shutting, are spoken to the angel of the church of Philadelphia in Revelation 3:7, these things saith he that is holy, he that is true, he that hath the key of David, he that openeth and no man shutteth and no man openeth. Directly out of Isaiah chapter 22, that direct reference to the Lord Jesus Christ himself, to the church at Philadelphia in the third chapter of the book of Revelation. So ultimately it will be the one that comes with the key of David, the key of the house of David. And this obviously is a prophecy concerning the coming of Christ, the Messiah, who would ultimately be the one that would fulfill the things that are mentioned here to bring blessing in that particular day. And so these chapters that are filled with judgment are filled with tremendous promises and tremendous hope, just like the rest of the book of Isaiah. I mean, he's an evangelist, and he can't get away from the good news, even though as an evangelist he has to preach the bad news just as well. He's going to bring in that gospel of the grace of God in that sense, and he's going to bring in the tremendous covenant promises that God has made. And I tell you, it just you could dwell in these chapters and spend quite a bit of time looking at the tremendous, far-reaching things, predictions that are yet to occur. The best is yet to come. But we need to stop there, and perhaps after all that, there may be some questions or comments.